We'll turn in your Bibles to Psalm 11. Well, there's good advice and there's bad advice. This morning we're going to talk about bad advice. Sometimes we hear bad advice and it can be easily identified as anti-biblical, such as God is love. Love is the greatest thing. So if you leave your husband for love, then God must allow for that. Most of us here, I imagine, would clearly recognize that the Bible does not condone infidelity or divorce. And easily recognize bad advice. But sometimes we hear something and it sounds pretty good. Take for instance, God helps those who help themselves. Well, that sounds pretty good. Sounds like an encouraging bit of advice, said in an effort to boost morale, or maybe warn against being lazy. It must be found somewhere in the Bible. Now, this is from Wikipedia. The beliefs of Americans regarding this phrase and the Bible has been studied by Christian demographer and pollster George Barna of the Barna Group. To the statement, the Bible teaches that God helps those who help themselves, 53% of Americans agree strongly. 22% agree somewhat. 7% disagree somewhat, and 14% disagree strongly, and 5% said they didn't know. Of born-again Christians, 68% agree, and 81% of non-born-again Christians agreed with the statement. Of the 14 questions asked in this poll, this was the least biblical response. And as they continued to do this poll through the 90s and the 2000s, despite being of non-biblical origin, the phrase topped the poll as the most widely known Bible verse. 75% of American teenagers said they believed this was the central message of the Bible. Now, my point is not to make so much the accuracy of the state of the statistics cited, but in bringing this phrase to your attention, it's to ask, did you think it was a biblical concept or a biblical verse? There is no shortage of opinion and advice being thrown around in our society. And so how do you discern what's biblical? How do you handle bad advice? Psalm 11. To the choir master of David. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see. His eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but His soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let Him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold His face. Let's pray. Father, as we come this morning to Your Word, we pray, Lord, that Your Holy Spirit would help us to understand, that You would speak with us this morning. Lord, as we sang, we don't need clowns and we don't need luring games. Your Word is sufficient, and You speak through Your Word. So, Lord, I pray that they would not hear the words of a man, but would hear from You. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Our text this morning opens with a designation that David composed this psalm, and it was directed to the choir master. Your translation may have to the chief musician, or to the director of music, or even to the choir director. This psalm was written with the intent that it would be sung in the congregation of worshipers. While many of the psalms are precious and personally meaningful and encouraging, this psalm was delivered to the one responsible for leading the congregation in singing the psalm. So in other words, this psalm was meant to bless God's people in the corporate worship, in the fellowship, the koinonia of the gathering of God's people, the church. The message may indeed be personally powerful in the life of the individual, but in the corporate setting, the local gathering of God's people, this blessing is for all to share and enjoy together in the unity of Christ. There is power. There is edification, there's beauty, there's harmony and unity, there's grace and blessing when the people of God sing together, especially when we sing God's Word, the truth of His divine revelation given to us through men and God breathed, inspired by the Holy Spirit, breathed out by God. So friends, the study we undertake is powerful, life-changing, and certainly worth contemplating carefully, meditating on His Word. In the first part of Psalm 11, in the first three verses, David makes a brief statement followed by a question. A question that is cast in the light of the truth He just mentioned. So we see the first part, in the Lord I take refuge. In the Lord I take refuge. In the Lord I take refuge, and you see there a semicolon. A semicolon, remembering from grammar class, and man, I knew I should have been paying more attention in grammar class. The semicolon designates a separation between clauses or the ideas of a sentence. So it's not a complete break or stop. There's a flow that is continuous, but it's a pause or a slowing down by the semicolon, giving the idea there's a connectedness to these thoughts. Okay, so grammar class over. Let's get back to verse 1. what we have represented in David's opening clause connects and sets the tone for the question that follows. He's saying, taking refuge in the Lord is a given. It's a given for David. In other words, what's implied is that God is his refuge, his shelter, his protector, his safe haven, his defender, his savior. That is a given for David. Psalm 2:12 says, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." So for David, it's a given that his blessing, his refuge, is in God. So the question is, friends, is that a given in your life? Can you face the day? Can you face your daily routine? Can you face the unknown? Can you face adversity? Can you face your enemies, trials and tribulation, confident in your faith that God is your refuge? Are you among the blessed who has taken refuge in God? David continues. "How can you say to my soul?" How can you say to my soul? In light of the given statement he just made, how can you say to my soul, "Flee like a bird to your mountain, for behold, the wicked bend the bow"? In light of the principal statement, he asked, how can you bring such advice to my soul? How can you speak in such a way to my soul, to my essence, to my spirit? In other words, the counsel David received went beyond a superficial glance. It's beyond, "Hey David, just wanted to bounce this idea off you and see what you think." Now, this was advice that troubled him to the core. And it was bad advice. Now, the source of conflict that gave rise to this bad advice is the situation in which the enemy has readied their bows. They've set their arrows ready to attack and fire upon them. The wicked enemy, Satan, is always looking to attack and bring down the children of God. Psalm 37:14, "The wicked draw the sword and bend their bows to bring down the poor and needy, to slay those whose way is upright." This is no surprise to David, for he's battled many enemies many times. He was a man of war, 1 Chronicles 28. "God said to me, you may not build a house for my name, for you are a man of war and have shed blood. Yet the Lord God of Israel chose me from all of my father's house to be king over Israel forever. For he chose Judah as leader, and in the house of Judah my father's house, and among my father's sons he took pleasure in me to make me king over all Israel." So did David think that God chose him to live forever? That he showed him some kind of fountain of youth that he would never die? And surely, this is the messianic promise that his son, one in his royal lineage, of his bloodline, would come and reign forever. And of course, this messianic promise was fulfilled in the sending of God's only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, born of the Virgin Mary, who took to himself a human nature, being fully God and fully man. Jesus is the Messiah who reigns eternally. This is the faith that David held on to. The promise that he clung to, no matter how dark, no matter how grave his circumstances became. David held on to the promise, trusting that God would faithfully care for him. He learned to run to God, his refuge. And this is what is meant by being upright. David was not perfect. He had many egregious sins, but he was also called a man after God's own heart. Can your friends, can your neighbors, can your family identify you as a man or a woman or a child after God's heart? David had been chosen by God, and he had been conveyed his covenantal promise of the Messiah. So the bad advice to flee was essentially telling him to turn away from trusting God, to forsake God's promises, to lean on his own strength. So this bad advice was antithetical to his faith, and it stung him to his soul. Now, we don't want to be accused of being Pollyannish, so oblivious to difficult circumstances as to be dismissive. The attacks were very real, and certainly have been severe and trying. You see this in verse 3. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The trouble is dire, that his advisors are worrying that the foundations could be destroyed, causing total disaster. But instead of trusting and turning to God, this sense of hopelessness arises. What can we do? Seems like it's all over. Well, that Christianity thing seems to have run its course. Seems like there's not much difference between the world and the church, so we might as well give up, huh? The church is so small, maybe we should change and be more accepting so that we can fill the pews, fill the building. Or maybe we should tone it down, be less preachy, less biblical, and more accommodating to the current trends. You know, less offensive so we could draw from a wider audience. David's advisors had lost hope, lost faith in the Word of God, lost faith that God would fulfill, keep his promises. Practicality, pragmatism. Let's not rock the boat. This is a cowardly philosophy invading the church today. This counsel sounds like, flee like a bird to your mountain. Come on, David. You got to retreat. You got to flee. You got to get out of here. Go to your safe place. How long has the church heard this advice? Hey, you can do all that religious stuff. You have religious liberty, but don't bring it into the school. You can't pray at school. Stop it. You can't pray before football games. Stop it. You can't talk about Jesus at graduation. You might be the smartest cookie, the valedictorian, but cut it out. Don't say Jesus. You can say little g God, but don't refer to the God of the Bible. Stop it. You can worship Jesus in the church buildings, but don't try and bring that Jesus stuff into the community. Stop it. Don't you know it's taboo to talk about such things? You're just a bunch of backward-thinking, bitter religious gun cleaners. So stop. And then some. some start to change out of fear, out of a sense the foundation is cracking. We have to do something before it's too late. It's out of appeasement. Hey, I don't want my friends thinking I'm an unsophisticated Neanderthal. I'm tolerant. And others say, yeah, I'm getting woke. I'm socially aware. Hey, church, don't you know you need to get woke? Beloved, what are you doing in the face of such advice? And it's not out there in the world anymore. It's happening in the church. And I'm not talking about the liberal church who's given up long ago on the authority of Scripture. It's happening in the evangelical churches. Even in the Reformed circles. A recent conference called Revoice was held for the stated purpose that's on its website, quote, supporting, encouraging, and empowering gay, lesbian, same-sex attracted, and other LGBT Christians so they can flourish while observing the historic Christian doctrine of marriage and sexuality. End quote. That conference was held in a Presbyterian church in the PCA. One of the conservative wings of the Presbyterian Church. The name Revoice implies that they want to change the voice of the evangelical church with regard to LGBT. So they state that gay attraction, as long as it's not acted upon, is morally neutral. Now, Phil Johnson blogged about this, and I'm going to quote him because he says it better than I do. He says, quote, I want to comment on the conference's underlying theory because it strikes me as a really bad idea and a patently unbiblical opinion. Nevertheless, it seems to be gaining traction rapidly, even among many influential and hitherto trustworthy evangelical leaders. It's the notion that homosexual orientation is morally neutral. The claim being made is that gay desires are not really sinful unless they are acted upon. So a person can fully self-identify as lesbian, bisexual, gay, transsexual, gender fluid, or otherwise queer, and be a church member in good standing as long as he, she, z, or whatever remains celibate. End quote. Church, we need to be thinking about this. Jesus taught in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount that to lust, to desire after a woman was adultery. Desiring something that is sinful is not morally neutral. It is sin. God has revealed in His Word how we are to worship Him in spirit and truth. We are not to modify our worship or biblical convictions to please the lost, to please a segment of society at enmity with God. Our worship is to please God. Galatians 1:10. For am I now, Paul says, for am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. We do church. We live our lives for for God's glory alone. And yet, this chorus of bad advice grows louder and louder, getting closer and closer. Are you prepared? Are you equipped to handle it? So how did David handle such pragmatic, cowardly advice to flee that stung his soul? Remember, he began with the given, that God is his refuge. His faith is non-negotiable. He was not a sellout. And now he tells us why. In the remaining verses, David reminds the congregation of the character of the Lord, Yahweh, describing his refuge. First, verse 4. The Lord reigns sovereignly and sees. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of men. When trials and tribulations come, it's reassuring to know that God is still sovereign. So whether you're going through something minor or something devastating, God remains in control and on his throne. He's not fazed. He's not threatened. His rule is never in doubt. He remains on his throne in his temple. Which means that God is accessible. He's not hiding. He can be found, and we can boldly come before his throne of grace. Psalm 18 verse 6 says, "In my distress I called upon the Lord. To my God I cried for help. From his temple he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears." And in Hebrews 4:16, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So brothers and sisters, God is not hiding from you when we face adversity, when the enemy attacks. God hears our cries, and he sees, and he knows what we're going through. But before we move on, there's something we can't overlook. His eyes see, yes. His eyelids test the children of man. God sees. He knows. But what we're experiencing may be a test for us. Sometimes testing comes so that we can demonstrate and exercise our faith. Sometimes testing comes to grow us. As I mentioned in Sunday school, we all want to grow. It's a slogan on many church websites. Come grow with us. But there may be testing that comes to strengthen you. You might have to exercise your faith, just as we do with dumbbells, to get stronger. Abraham was tested. Hebrews 11:17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac your offspring shall be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Figuratively speaking, God gave Abraham back his son.
He was tested.
He passed because of faith.
Job was tested.
Job 23.
Behold, I go forward, but he's not there. And backward, but I do not perceive him. On the left, when he's working, I do not behold him. He turns to the right hand, but I do not see him. But he knows the way I take. When he has tried me, I shall come out as gold. My foot has held fast to his steps. I have kept his way and have not turned aside. I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my portion of food. But he is unchangeable. And who can turn him back? What he desires, that he does. For he will complete what he appoints for me. And many such things are in his mind. Therefore, I'm terrified at his presence. When I consider, I am in dread of him. God has made my heart faint. The Almighty has terrified me. Yet I am not silenced because of the darkness, nor because thick darkness covers my face. Sometimes our circumstances cause darkness. We don't see God on the left, or on the right, or in front of us, or behind us. We think that he left us, but he hasn't. Keep the faith. Job was tested and passed through faith. So the first way to handle bad advice is to focus on the sovereignty of God, to go before his throne of grace, and to have your faith strengthened through the testimony. Second, the Lord distinguishes the righteous from the wicked. Verse 5. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Now we just saw that God tests the faith of his children, but now this testing is juxtaposed against the wicked. So to consider this contrast, note that on the one hand, we have testing of the righteous. And on the other hand, is hatred of the wicked and the violence lovers. So, it must be inferred that if God hates the wicked and violent, then he loves the righteous. He loves his children. He loves his obedient ones, even though they're facing this testing. James 1 verse 12 says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him." There's blessing. James 5, 10, 11 says, "As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You've heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." James says we can learn from Job. Even our testing and our suffering has purpose. It's not a fluke. It doesn't catch God off guard. There's reason, a purpose behind it. So God distinguishes, loves the righteous, and hates the wicked. And that is comfort. The third way to confront bad advice, to endure attacks and suffering from the wicked, is to remember the Lord's judgment is devastating. Verse 6. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup.
The language used in this verse similarly is used in the judgment executed on Sodom and Gomorrah. Genesis 19. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. Now recall, Abraham sought to persuade God to avert this destruction by asking that if he would save the city if there were, say, 50 righteous men. And he had this back and forth with God as he moved from 50. Well, what if there's 5 short of 50? What if it's 45 or 40 down to 20? How about 10? God, in destroying those wicked cities, had his angels remove Lot and his family prior to executing judgment. So brothers and sisters, we can be encouraged that God's judgment, his final judgment, his eternal judgment will not fall upon the righteous, upon those who are the particular objects of his saving love. They will be spared his wrath. But it's not a comforting thought to those who do not believe in Jesus. Psalm 75 verses 6 to 8 says, "For not from the east or from the west and not from the wilderness comes lifting up, but it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs." The wicked will drink every last drop from the cup of wrath. Friends, there's none here who is righteous. Man's under a curse of sin. There's no one who's innocent. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Each person is guilty of not keeping God's law perfect. And there's no way that anyone can make themselves right with God on their own effort. Hebrews 11:6, "Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." Faith in Jesus is required. Believing that God sent his only Son to be our perfect righteous sacrifice, being our substitutionary atonement for our sins and satisfying the wrath of God when he was crucified on the cross and then raised to life 3 days later. Salvation is provided by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, and all for his glory. Alone. Faith is trusting in Jesus and believing in him alone for salvation. And you must repent to ask God to forgive you of your sins, to wash you clean, and then to turn away from living in sin, to hate your sin, to desire, to mortify, to put to death your sin, and live a life of holiness, pleasing to the Lord. Otherwise, all those without faith in Jesus will be sentenced to eternal death, suffering in the lake of fire. God's wrath is holy, righteous, and devastating. Fourth, the psalm ends with gospel encouragement.
that the righteous Lord loves and upholds the upright. For the Lord is righteous, He loves righteous deeds, the upright shall behold His face. God reminds us that He's righteous, that's His character, that's who He is. And so He loves the righteous deeds of His children. And He will save the upright. So brothers and sisters, God loves you. And He loves it when you do good works, righteous works. 1 John 2:28, and then the chapter 3, verse 1 through 3. And now, little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from Him in shame at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. Just as we please our earthly parents when we're obedient, as God's kids, we also please Him by our obedience. But our works do not merit salvation. We don't earn salvation because of works. Rather, our works flow from us being saved and having our wills changed and redirected to desiring to doing God's will. This is our blessed hope for those who are united in Christ. Revelations 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. There will be no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. What a blessed hope. What a blessed promise that the Lord will uphold the upright, and that we will see Him. Some might be wondering about what happens after we die, when Jesus returns. Is there life after death? Are we reincarnated? Are we just annihilated? Poof, we're gone. The Bible clearly teaches that the soul and body will be reunited and either spend eternity in heaven or in hell. And the only way to get to heaven is to put your faith in Jesus alone and repent of your sins. The only way to see God face to face is through salvation in Jesus. Job 19, verses 25 to 27. Job says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last He will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself. and my eyes shall behold and not another. My heart faints within me. Refuge is only found in the triune God. So what do? When you get troubling news, a bad diagnosis, loss of a loved one, how do you handle such pain? How do you handle it when someone seems like everyone's out to get you? Attacks piling up, even from the closest one. Where do you turn? When you're given worldly, cowardly advice, where do you go? Friends, God is our refuge. Safety and protection will be found nowhere else. Those who have faith in Jesus will be safe from the judgment and wrath of God. 1 Thessalonians 4:13-14. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who do have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. So, brothers and sisters, we can have confidence and hope in God, our refuge. But is that a given for you? Is it a fact for you that God is your refuge? We're now going to take a little moment to each one of us to pray. Consider the Word of God. As Rachel plays quietly, take this time to meet with God. Is He your refuge? Is your hope placed otherwise? Speak to God. Thank you, Lord, that you are our refuge, that you have provided safe haven your children. Lord, I pray that as your children, we would be obedient and pleasing to you. Lord, if there's anyone who does not know you, I pray, Lord, that you would show them their sin. Show them their desperate need of a Savior. Show them the forgiveness found in Jesus Christ. Show them your great